little introduction, just because I think these things are important, and so then we'll get to the meat of things. We are, and I think you would probably agree with this, that there is a real, tangible, spiritual war taking place every single moment of every day. There is a real war that is being waged against biblical truth. It's true. There is a continuous, nonstop effort by secular culture and postmodern philosophy, if you will, to undermine the divine authority of Scripture and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our modern culture has been deviating from objective truth for a very, very long time. Subtly, and I would say not so subtly. And it's happening because it's an attempt to replace God-given biological, God-given biblical, God-given moral truth and truths with subjective feelings and the ever-changing cultural norms. We as Christians must stand for God's truth, yes? We must. The spiritual war that we are fighting, that we are in a battle, an actual battle with, has infiltrated the church. It has. And the age-old deception of, did God really say, is actually a war on the truth and upon the Word of God. So as Christians and as believers, when we come to church, when we gather together, we must stand firm in our faith. Yes? We must be resolved in our Christian convictions that are dictated not by how we feel, but by what God's Word says. Yes? The war is not just about this book. It's not just about that. Yes, it is about that. It's a war against the truth of this book because the book actually points us. The war actually concerns Jesus Christ and our salvation through Him. Yes? Jesus is not just one of the messages of the Scriptures, is he? He's not, right? If you think biblically and you think Christ-centeredly, then Jesus Christ is the message of the Scriptures, right? And so if Jesus is removed from the Scriptures, then the heart of the Bible is missing. He is the only hope for sinners in this life, right? He is the only one that can bring light into darkness. He's the only one. He's the only one. It's under his name and by his name that mankind can actually be saved. And so the attack against Scripture, the attack against biblical truth, is actually an affront against Jesus Christ. We have to learn, we have to demand when we're in church that the Scriptures are presented to us, yes? The attack is on the Scriptures, it's on the Bible, it's on truth, because it is precisely the Scriptures that bring us the core truth of Jesus Christ. So with all that, truth matters, yes? Biblical truth matters, and we as Christians must see and hold the Word of God as sufficient, authoritative, and inerrant, and we can't flake away from that. We have to allow our minds and our hearts and our souls to be wrapped in the objective truth of Scripture. So if you read a book, if you read an article, or you write something, or you read, a blog post, those kinds of things, we always, or at least I think we do, implicitly understand that the meaning that of what we're reading is actually bound to the author's intent. Would you agree? So the same has to be true, and we need to treat it the same way when we look at the Scriptures. God alone is the judge of what he means, right? Through what he has revealed in his word. Scripture now, because of postmodern thought, is now subject to the whims of the reader, right? Who is actually then prone to read their own personal experience into the text instead of, through the illumination of the Spirit, discovering and coming under its objective truth. It is a dangerous thing to do this. It is a dangerous thing to come to God's word and ask yourself, what does this verse mean to me? I know that might sting, but it's true. We don't come to the text and go, what does this mean to me? We don't come to a red light and say, what does this mean to me? Do we? No, we come to the word and we let God dictate what his word says. Yes. So we approach the word with reverence and humility, trusting that God himself has spoken to us through it. And he's spoken to us without error. He means what he says and he says what he means, and that he alone determines what his word says. So when we read a verse, and I know you get annoyed probably hearing this, but when we read a verse, we must see it in its context. Yes, you have to. If we divorce a text from its context, then we will actually miss the intent of why it was written, and then we are actually the ones who suffer from it. Context actually protects us from the postmodern mindset that says we decide what is true. That's not true. God determines what's true. Yes? This is important. This then also, it protects us from misinterpretation, and it actually then reveals the actual intent of what was written, and then it connects us, because this is what God does, to the broader narrative of Scripture, and it prevents us from trusting the text to mean whatever we want it to mean. So we come to the Scriptures, we come to the text, and we submit to God, and we say, Lord, help us to understand. Yes? Without context, it is very, very easy to misunderstand the message, then misapply the lessons, and then actually miss the actual truth that the author intended to share. So with that, you're like, goodness gracious, that was long enough. Tonight, in my hope of honoring someone that some of you loved very dearly, in the hope of honoring a precious friend, a dear friend who is now with Christ in glory, Kenny's mom, Chase and Haley's grandma, Dave's beloved wife, who is now rejoicing in Christ's presence. Hallelujah, right? Backstory. Haley, I'm just going to put you there. During graduation, you had your cap and gown. And on your cap, remember what you had? What'd you have? Boom. And I was sitting there. I saw it. I'm like, and I recalled conversations with grandma. And I was like, man, she had so much hope. She put so much stock in that. Yes. And I thought, you know what? It's worth writing. Right. And so this is an attempt. I'll fail miserably, but this is an attempt to honor your wife, your mom, your grandma, because she deserves it. Yes. And so we will look at, I think, the incredible significance of her favorite verse. And my goal is to help us see it in the context so that we can actually pull from it the hope that's actually there. There is a prophetic utterance that's given, and it's given to a specific people, an exiled people, that actually points to Jesus Christ, that we too in 2026 can actually gain strength and rejoice in because of what Christ has done, and Christ was her hope. Amen? Amen. So with that, I'm going to warn you, the context is going to take me a minute. Because without the big picture context, the verse doesn't actually make sense. So you have to let me do that. Is okay? So you can set your timer for like 3 minutes, and then once 3 minutes hit, say stop. Fair? Deal? If you forget anything else tonight, remember these things. Try to remember these things. There never was or is a time in your life when God did not think upon you. Yes? You are his people. His eye and his grace are toward you continually. Though we can often forget the goodness of God, yes? Like David, we can still say, yet the Lord thinks upon me, right? The Lord is mindful of you. Never does God turn his love or his thoughts from you. Hallelujah. All of our circumstances, all of your circumstances have both been ordered in wisdom by a living, present, thoughtful, loving Lord. Jesus Christ has thoughts of peace toward you. And in the darkest of days, his love never fails. Amen? Believing in Jesus Christ will cost you, but it is worth it. Amen? So here's the context, and this is profound. If you want to turn to the scriptures, you can. We'll be in Jeremiah 29, but we're going to build up to that. So if you want to start back a few chapters to look along, you're welcome to. I'm not going to quote the specific verses because it would just take too long. So Jeremiah is classified as the weeping prophet. He was no sissy. He was a man's man. Yes. He received God's call, and he did very difficult things in a very difficult time. His life as a prophet called by God was under constant turmoil and constant distress. He was called by God to continually confront God's chosen people who rejected God for false gods. What a job, right? He was treated as a traitor. He faced a lot of ridicule and a lot of scorn. He confronted and was confronted by false prophets. Sound familiar? Often in fear for his life. He faced seasons of deep depression, or you could say despondency. His own family didn't listen to him. He felt like a failure. He carried a tremendous burden in his heart and in his mind. And he actually didn't even want to be a prophet. And yet God, by God's grace, God calls him to be, and he is. He is sent to a rebellious people as an act of God's mercy and love to proclaim truth. His message was simple. Repent, turn back to God, right? But the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, Judah, they were so steeped in rebellion and had such rebellious hearts that they had constructed and built these altars and they worshiped false gods. They ignored God. They ignored his decrees. They ignored the messengers that were sent to them prior to Jeremiah. They scoffed at them. They mocked them. And for years and years and years and years, God mercifully sends people to confront them, not to be cruel, but to confront them in mercy and love. And then it builds and builds, and now Judah's leaders, the spiritual leaders, they become increasingly compromised. They neglect the poor. They neglect the widow. They neglect the orphan, and they actually begin to defile the temple with evil practices, among many, many other things. Into this, Jeremiah 25, he prophesies, and he told them, because you refuse to listen, because you go after gods, other gods, you will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. And not only that, he prophesies, he tells them, he says, tell Judah to turn, or this house, this temple, Jerusalem, will be like Shiloh. Shiloh, connected back, is where all of Israel traveled to every year to pray, to celebrate the feast, to sacrifice. Shiloh was the original place where God's tabernacle was and the Ark of the Covenant. It sat there for generations, and it was the center of worship before the temple was actually built in Jerusalem. And he says, because the people sinned, because they transgressed God's law, God allowed the Philistines to defeat Israel, right? And then capture the ark and then completely destroy the city of Shiloh. He's saying that's what's going to happen, right? Jeremiah was saying God is, he's very serious about this. This is serious stuff. He means what he says and he says what he means. Turn and trust in him or this will happen. And in anger, the priests, the prophets, the people there, they seize him because of his prophetic words. They seize him and they say to him, you must die. So the rest of chapter 26 details all of what happened. So when you just stop there for a second, it's a pretty rough road for Jeremiah for obeying the Lord, yes? Yeah. Then As if that's not hard enough, God gives him some more instructions. In Jeremiah 27, God commands him, Jeremiah, to make a wooden yoke. Now think about this, that you put on an ox, right, and strap it around his neck, and he's going to wear it as a, you could say, a living illustration of what was going to happen, what was going to happen in their coming exile. So here you have this prophet called by God, commissioned by God, sent by God, and now he's walking around like looking like a fool as he's got this wooden yoke on his neck, right? What an incredible job, right? What incredible humility, I would say. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, he's the king of Babylon. And the word says, God says that he has given him power. This is good news because it means that God is the one who holds supreme authority, right? God can give and God can what? He can take away, right? So he says Judah must submit to him, to Nebuchadnezzar, because God chose him as the instrument of discipline, right? To submit to him equaled accepting God's correction, right? This is important. Correction in our lives is an act of love, yes? We discipline our children out of our deep love for them, right? We do. We welcome correction in our lives, too, by those we trust, because in doing so, it can actually do us a tremendous amount of good. And so my prayer for us, my prayer for myself almost every day is, I pray that we all will, myself included, will have a teachable and correctable spirit. Yes? It's important. It's good if you welcome correction into your life. And so if you need to correct me, please correct me. And so out of mercy, God offers them a choice. Submission to his ways. Yes? Surrender and accept the exile for 70 years. Keep Jerusalem intact. If you rebel and you trust the false prophets and their false words and you ignore Jeremiah, and then you will face destruction. The temple of Jerusalem, it will be laid to waste. The exile's purpose was to purge them of idol worship, not to destroy them, right? This is all important. By telling them to submit and go peacefully into captivity, God was actually mercifully, sovereignly preserving a remnant, keeping the people alive so that they could actually eventually return, rebuild, and fulfill the ultimate messianic promises. So God's plan is always right, yes? So he says, submit to my discipline, which is for your ultimate good. Don't listen to your prophets. Don't listen to your diviners. Don't listen to the soothsayers or the sorcerers who say, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. They are prophesying a lie to you. They lie to your face. They speak of their own will and mind. Bottom line, don't listen to them, yes? Trust the true word of the Lord, right? Thank goodness we have the true word of the Lord, right? So now, insert another false prophet, Hananiah, who is prophesying in God's name. And he says, I paraphrase, within 2 years, basically, the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar will be broke off of you. And not only that, the vessels, the utensils, all the expensive stuff from the temple, those things and you will be returned back. This all is happening in the context of the temple courtyard in Jerusalem, filled with priests and people, and Hananiah confronts Jeremiah in this intense scene, and he's telling him what's going to happen. He's falsely prophesying, and Jeremiah humbly says, amen, right? Amen. May the Lord confirm your words and bring back the vessels and the exiles from Babylon to this place. And Hananiah is now furious, and in his fury, he rips the yoke off of Jeremiah's neck and he throws it on the ground as some kind of spiritual theater, right? And what does Jeremiah do? He walks away, humbly. Then they meet again. And the word, the true word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah. And Jeremiah says to him, the Lord has not sent you. You cause people to believe and trust a lie, right? Hananiah's false words, our false words, can do tremendous damage, yes? Hananiah's false words, words spoken in the name of the Lord that aren't from the Lord, endangered the spiritual survival of these exiles. People like Daniel, people like Ezekiel, who were actually part of this, yes? And it provoked them, not Daniel and Ezekiel, but it provoked the exiles to rebellion. And it through that, it caused Nebuchadnezzar to actually then lay waste of the to the temple and Jerusalem. His false words, Hananiah's, actually created a false security for the people. God's word does not create a false security, does it? His word is truth, yes? So when a false prophecy inevitably fails, which they do, yes? Whether it's Hananiah's, which was his two-year timeline or whatever, or you could even step into like a modern prediction, if you will, about a specific date or event, or even about your life or your own glory, the fallout from that is incredibly devastating to believers, yes? When the promised miracle or the promised victory or the promised healing doesn't happen, yes? And I've been on the backside of this. People don't just lose faith in the false prophet, which they should, right? They actually often then lose faith in God. They lose faith in prayer. They lose faith even in the scriptures. And then that then leads to this widespread pessimistic cynicism that is hard to actually come out from under. False prophecy often provides a false sense of comfort that actually keeps people from addressing the real underlying issues in their lives and their hearts, right? Yes? God speaks where? Right to our hearts. He speaks the truth to us, yes? That's important. And so the ultimate, you could say, spiritual danger of a false prophet, and all this ties together, is the manipulation that they're using divine authority that they actually don't have, right? That's what's happening. By, in a sense, prefixing their own opinions, their own greed, their own personal bias with the phrase, "Thus says the Lord," they can do tremendous damage. They can exploit the faith of genuine and sincere believers, and they can break down and destroy trust. They can create these crises of faith and emotional distress. This is why we as believers, we hold close to God's word, yes? This is why we test everything. We hold God's word to be the plumb line in our life. This is it, yes? It is. This is why when we're at church, we elevate the proclamation of God's written word. Why? For as Jesus himself prayed in John 17, sanctify them, who? The disciples and us in what? The truth. What is the truth? He says, your word is what? Truth. So all of that, that was like 3.5 minutes. All of that to get here. To Jewish exiles, he writes, whose homes destroyed, to exiles who have been dragged hundreds of miles, that's a long walk, yes, to Babylon, whose temple is destroyed. These exiles who, as Psalm 137 says, sat by the canals in Babylon and wept as they remembered their homeland, who actually in their sorrow, they hung their harps because they were so distraught, who longed to return home, and then to the second and third generation exiles. This was written. All they could do was listen. This is the second and third generation, was listen to what things used to be like. They were longing for something that they had never, ever seen. They'd only heard of it. They would hear about a homeland that they actually had never lived in. And to these distraught, distressed people, God speaks through Jeremiah. And here's what he says. Bob, I'm going to need your help, okay? because the big words I struggle with. Fair? So when I pause, you do it good though. When I pause, that's your cue. Fair? $5. All right, chapter 29, verse 1. Now these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exile, the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So far, so good. This was King
Zephaniah.
Thank you. And the queen mother, and the court officials, the princess of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by hand of
Elasa,
the son of
Shaphan.
You guys, I like the accent. And
Jemariah,
the son of
Hilkiah,
whom
Zedekiah,
king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This is what he says. Powerful. Build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. And seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. Amen? Get to verse 11 in a second. So for a second, imagine being the exile. And you're now either reading, having this read to you, or hearing these words. Settle, build, increase, marry. These would not be, at least to me, I've not experienced exile like this. These would not be comforting words, would they? These were words that meant that deliverance was not going to be what? Quick, right? On top of that, he says not only settle, but he says to pray for Babylon. Jeremiah must have sounded out of his mind, right? First, settle here, build, plant gardens, eat your tomatoes. Now, pray for these people. Pray for the people that have actually dragged you from your homeland, who have destroyed it. I want you to pray for these people. These are the exiles who have lost absolutely everything. And the false prophets are telling them at the same time that this is going to be a short stay. They are telling you to be confident in what is not true. We don't want to be confident in what is not true, right? We don't. And so he says, don't be deceived by smooth words. Don't trust their words. Believing a pleasant lie, yes, is often easier than facing a harsh truth. They are prophesying illusions. And he's saying, don't trust their foolish dreams. Don't trust their words, for they speak falsely. These are people reading and listening to this who would spend the rest of their lives in Babylon, right? This is a hard truth. They are in a crisis. Then they hear verse 10, and Jeremiah says, for this is what the Lord says. Can you imagine hearing this? For 70 years, when the 70 years are completed, then I will visit you. My good word, I will fulfill it and bring you back. Can you imagine that reality hitting your heart as an exile. Imagine longing to go home and being told by other prophets that 2 years is the max stay, right? And then now the word of the Lord comes and it's, no, you're here. You're not actually going to get back the way that you expected. They knew what this number meant. It meant that their generation would never see Jerusalem again. This is crazy, right? Such a realization can actually shatter a person's confidence, right? And actually make them question whether or not the Lord actually knows what he's doing, right? And so to the ancient Jews, all of this together, the command was absolutely mind-blowing. Babylon has just destroyed their homes. They've killed their families and burned down God's temple, right? And yet God did not tell them to rebel or to hate their captors or isolate themselves. Sound familiar, right? He told them to pray for the blessing of their enemies, to settle there. Why on earth were they exiled? Temporary discipline for what? For their good, yes? For their good. Was this a rejection of Judah permanently? No. It was for their good. And this is where the promise comes in. When the 70 years are finished, God himself will personally escort the people and the sacred temple treasures back to Jerusalem, right? The exiles, like us, face the same temptations, do we not, right? We can fall into despair when life is difficult, or we can too be carried away, and I put in quotes, false prophets who provide false hope to us, right? The biblical reality is this: the Christian life is hard, is it not? It is, yes? We will face afflictions of every kind. Immediate deliverance is often not how it goes, right? It's just how it is. But as we are in the midst of the difficulties, we can be assured that God is mindful of us, yes? He is near us, and thanks be to God, he has not and he will not forsake us. And then Jeremiah says this. This is the promise he gives to people who lost everything, who know that they're probably not going to get out, right? And actually face decades of captivity. These words were not initially heard as a good pep talk, were they? They weren't. But this is what is said. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, plural, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. Aren't you glad? To give you, the people, and by us, because we're grafted in, yes, an expected end. Into this horrible reality, this painful reality, God Almighty, the sovereign God of the universe, he speaks, right? If we rip this verse out of its context, we deceive ourselves into believing that God promises all of us a life that is smooth, right? That with the guarantee of everyday success and very little disappointment, yes? But that is not reality. And I would suggest if I took a poll, everybody in here would say that they've experienced a little bit of disappointment recently. Yes? This is not God's intent behind these precious words, right? He's not saying, here are these words, everything's going to be hunky-dory. That's not reality. Through Jeremiah, God is assuring the exiles that he has not abandoned them, thankfully, right? Think about this. Despite their sin, despite their failure and suffering, God still had plans for their restoration. Despite your sin and your failing, guess what? He has plans for your restoration. Aren't you thankful? He is saying that his thoughts towards them are thoughts of peace, not evil, that his promise would sustain them through hardship. It would not exempt them from it, right? The false prophets, and they will always do this, will promise you quick blessings and zero suffering, which then causes despair. But this is the truth, and I'll say it in the NASB version. For I know the plans, yes, that I have for you. These are God's plans, right? Declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope, right? So the depth of this promise is profound, and to truly comprehend it, you actually have to hold it against the reality of Babylonian exile, right? This promise was not given to a prosperous people, was it? It was not. It wasn't. The temple is in ruins. David's throne is vacant. They are living in a pagan empire. It's crazy. And it is into this reality that God sends a prophetic word. This word was sent not to make them feel better. It was sent to anchor his people, not in an immediate change of circumstance, but in him and his character and his sovereign care. Aren't you thankful that God's sovereign care rules over your life? I am. God's knowledge of them and his knowledge of you and us is not passive. It is active. Thanks be to God. The exiles believed that God's thoughts towards them had actually ended, like all of us can feel it sometimes too, right? But God, through his word, he reassures and promises that his thoughts have not only continued, but that he knows what he's doing even when we don't. Aren't you thankful? His thoughts aren't just continual, but they're actually towards them and towards us. Think about this. God's covenant bond, God's covenant faithfulness, his providential care remains intact even in the worst of moments of our life. His thoughts towards them, his thoughts towards us are of peace. His disposition towards you is that of peace, of shalom, yes, of wholeness and completeness. His thoughts, and you need to remember this when you're suffering and struggling, his thoughts are not of evil. Amen? He is not cruel in his dealings with us. Thanks be to God, right? He has planned an expected end for us, a lasting hope, a guaranteed hope that is God ordained. Your life is not random, thankfully, right? It's not void of purpose. Even your suffering has purpose. Why? Because of Jesus Christ, yes? Because of Jesus Christ, you have hope. Because of Christ, you have an expected end. This text is actually rooted in Jesus Christ. So, how do we, as New Testament believers, see this verse? How do we interpret it rightly? How do we gain hope from something that was actually spoken to Judean exiles? First, we don't strip it out of its historical context, right? We do rescue it, if you will, from poor bumper sticker theology. Yes, we do. And we view it in light of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, there is something far greater and eternally significant that we learn from this story in its true context. And it is this: God does not abandon his people, right? Like I said, it's important to hear again. In spite of their sin, God was relentlessly faithful to his covenants regarding Israel's future and his promised Messiah, right? Not even Babylonian captivity could actually prevent his promises from coming to pass. In the same way, his promises to us as New Testament believers become incredibly precious when we see this through the cross of Jesus Christ, right? When we understand this context, the verse becomes even more powerful. If God could speak hope to a people living in judgment and exile, right? People who had gone astray, who had followed false gods and all these other things and suffered the consequences, then what does that say to us who are now in Jesus Christ? Centuries after Jeremiah, another one came, yes? A glorious one came, and he left his home. Jesus Christ chose to enter into the ultimate exile, yes? Leaving the perfection of heaven, yes? To live in our broken world in order to save a bunch of exiles, right? Yes? He was cast out, broken and crucified, punished for our sins so that we who were far off, who were banished from Eden, could be brought home to God. Our Christ is glorious, yes? At the Last Supper, Jesus lifts up the cup, yes? He lifts up the cup which represented his blood, and he said, this is the cup of what? Of the new covenant, in my blood, right? When he said that, he meant this, that when I die tomorrow morning and shed my blood on behalf of my people, I am securing for them all the new covenant promises that God has made, which are glorious, yes? Everything that God meant to be fulfilled for his people, Israel, is actually now going to be fulfilled in his people of the new covenant. This is glorious. This means that not only Jews, but also Gentiles, us, through faith in the Messiah, the only Messiah, become now part of the covenant people of God, so that every promise can be laid hold of by Gentiles who are in Jesus Christ. Aren't you thankful? I am. And so, I'm almost done. We, like the exiles of Judah, who were enslaved in sin, who drifted far from Eden, yes, who drifted far from God, who experienced the painful captivity of sin and are now the recipients of amazing grace and mercy in and through Jesus Christ. Because Jesus and him alone bled, died, and rose from the grave, we who place our trust in him and in his finished work on the cross alone, by faith, are now grafted in, adopted into the family of God. Thanks be to God, right? Never, ever to be cast out. God's promise and his promises to an exiled people were not promises of an immediate escape from hardship or a guarantee of material wealth, were they? It's not that at all. They were promises that superseded both. God's thoughts towards them were thoughts of peace that led to an expected end. God, in his grace, made a way for a rebellious people to come home from years of exile. God's thoughts towards them were always good, even in the discipline, yes? Though their trials were grievous, God's heart and his disposition towards them was love. Though false prophets will always be present, the true word of the Lord will stand forever, yes? So when God says, and this is what Grandma clung to, I know the plans I have for you. Jesus Christ is the ultimate flesh and blood manifestation of those plans, yes? Christ is the plan. Christ was the plan. The plan was a person who was chosen before the foundation of the world to be the sacrificial lamb, yes? He was the plan for our expected end, yes? His life, his death, his resurrection. Jesus was the true Israelite, yes? Who endured true exile on our behalf. And he alone came then as humanity's and Israel's true representative, succeeding where we failed, succeeding where they failed. Yes? Yes? And willingly endured the ultimate spiritual exile for us as Christ hung on the cross and cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? The ultimate banishment, the ultimate exile that we deserved, he accepted in our place, yes? Taking the disaster, the wrath, the punishment, the chastisement our sins deserved upon himself, so that the peace, the hope, and the expected end of Jeremiah 29:11 could be freely given to us. Isn't he glorious? He is the plan. He is our peace. He is the binding cord of hope that we have. And through his resurrection, our banishment from Eden to live a life under the oppression of Babylon is gloriously reversed. We, like Judah, because of Christ, will return home where we belong for all eternity. Because Christ bled and died and rose, and because the tomb is vacant and Jesus is forever alive, we have a future and a hope. Aren't you thankful? The gospel of Jesus Christ tells you and assures you that though we are strangers and exiles here, yes, in this time between times, if you will, that though we suffer and bleed and die, which we do, and are tempted to think that God has abandoned us, God has a plan for you in Christ. And that plan is not for your destruction. That plan is for your well-being. And lastly, how can you know this? Like, how are you not? How do I know you're not a false prophet? You can know it the same way the exiles of the old did. Not by observing the present conditions or feelings of your life, but by looking at God's word. Yes? His oath. His covenant. That means your plans, they might fall apart, right? They might evaporate. Your dreams might get crushed. It might happen, yes? Your life might even be snuffed out or whatever. But the God who raised Jesus from the dead will raise you up with him. So does Jeremiah 29:11 apply to you? If you are in Jesus Christ, you can bet on it, yes? The passage doesn't promise you the kind of future American culture prizes, does it? No. And maybe even promises a future that you would maybe even tremble at if you could see ahead, right? Short term, you might suffer. But long term, your future is co-signed with Jesus Christ. That's a future for your welfare and not for evil. A future of hope and not of despair. Amen? For I know the thoughts that I think toward you. Yes? Says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end in and through Jesus Christ. May we live and serve others in light of this promise. Yes? Lord, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for the promises that are even embedded in the Old Testament that come to fruition in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for loving us, for caring for us, and for giving us an expected end. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.